I want to begin with a question, very important question, a heart-searching question. Will you be willing to stand alone, take a stand for the right when the wrong is popular? We just had a talk this morning about human trafficking, how we need to certainly take a stand against the human trafficking that is going on in our world. And there are many other issues, too, that will come across our pathway that will require us at times to stand when maybe we need to stand alone. I ask that question because it is not easy. It's not an easy thing to do. Those in the persecuted countries have to take a stand, and it's not been easy for them to take such a stand. And you know why it is hard to sometimes take a stand? For most, if not all of us, the desire to be accepted by our peers is very, very strong. This can be especially true for young people. It's because social environments such as family and school are where we first learn how to fit in with the people around us. Much of our self-image is shaped by our early formative experiences. So then our perception of social success or failure during those years is a vital factor in developing our self-esteem. Thus, it can be painful and indeed at times very lonely to be cast as an outsider or to be thought of as different or even sometimes as weird. As a result, many people tend to conform to others' expectations in order to be accepted. Now, although the term peer pressure has become so commonplace that we may think of it as trite, friends, those words form a good description of what many face time and time again as we live out our lives here on planet Earth. In order to get along with peers, we are often pressurized to put aside our own values, our priorities, our likes, our dislikes, in order to conform to the group and thus win acceptance of that particular group. At times it can be difficult to go against the group. And sometimes, depending on the nature of the pressure, it may indeed even be unwise to do so. However, if your peers are prodding you towards studying harder, remaining chaste or loving and respecting the people that are around about you, and generally approving your life and your community, if they are the kind of people who inspire you to reject offensive behavior, whether in entertainment or in real life, then that is a good pressure that can help you to grow and to flourish in the way that God would want you to. Sadly, though, for most who face peer pressure, that's not the reality. Most peer pressure bombards its victims with messages telling them that they're inadequate and that their life is incomplete unless they go along with the crowd, even though the crowd does not often have the individual's best interest at heart. To resist these strong messages is not easy. To reject them puts a person at risk of losing acceptance by those they would so desire to be accepted by. Yet at times it becomes necessary for us to stand alone if we are to maintain our values and grow toward maturity in our walk that God would have us to walk. The person we are about to study this morning was willing to stand alone despite the cost that might be involved in his life. His name was Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, which he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals the extent to which he was willing to take such a stand. So what do we know about Isaiah? Well, what Michelangelo is among the artists, what Beethoven is among the musical composers, what John Wesley is among the preachers, Isaiah is among the prophets. He is in many ways Prince of the Prophets. Lest you think I'm playing unfair favorites, let me share the following facts about him. He was the best educated among the prophets. He was the most articulate, except perhaps for Daniel. He was the most influential of all the prophets. His calling was to minister in a high place of high visibility and influential dignity. He was in every sense of the word an aristocrat. His Hebrew writings are among the finest of classical ancient Hebrew. Anyone who studies this book in depth realizes quickly that the man has a style that is altogether unique and very eloquent. But as is true of most of the prophets, he lived a misunderstood life. You see, greatness often accompanies a misunderstood person. At times we will be misunderstood for the stands that we may take. Isaiah was no exception. I think at this point we need something of an introduction to his times in order to better appreciate what he actually went through as an individual. To do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's what it says. The vision of the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You see, here's a prophet who ministered in the city of Jerusalem. It was the capital of the nation of Judah. He has direct access to the king or kings of the land of that day. Let us review Israel's history for a moment, just to get you caught up to speed. It all starts with Abraham the patriarch. He was the father of the Jewish nation. And then you come to Moses and Joshua, as found in the days of the Exodus. That is followed by the judges. Samuel was the last judge and thus a sort of transitional person between the judges and the kings. And then you get to the kings of the United Kingdom, the first of whom was Saul. He reigned for 40 years. He was then followed by David, who served for another 40 years. And then his son Solomon took over the throne and reigned for another 40 years. After 120 years of a united kingdom, in the year of about 1930 BC, the nation split and experienced a terrible civil war that lasted for a long time. In fact, it never again came back together as one nation. 10 tribes split and formed the Northern Kingdom of Israel, with Samaria as its capital. At the same time, the southern kingdom of Judah was formed. It was made up of 2 tribes with its capital in Jerusalem. And you see, that's where Isaiah ministered. It was God's calling for that good, bright, young aristocrat. During his years as prophet, there were 4 kings that reigned. Isaiah ministered during the reign of both good and bad kings. So geographically, that is indeed where he was located. What was the social times like? It may surprise you to know this, but many often think of the prophets as being very poor individuals, down to their last maybe pair of sandals, probably even with holes in them. Not Isaiah. He was very well healed. He was quite a man of affluence. He lived during the time of affluence. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. See how the faithful city has become a harlot, She once was full of justice, righteousness, used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come up before them. You see how things had changed within the nation. They become very corrupt. And they were exploiting people that should not have been exploited. Not uncommon today, is it? We still have exploitation taking place. An interesting characteristic that often goes along with affluence and indulgent people is little or no compassion. So Isaiah strikes at the heart of their indulgence. He indicts them not for having so much, but for caring so little. Thus God tells Isaiah to relate to the people that judgment is coming. I tell you, Isaiah delivered a hard message. You see, that was the prophet's job. From our vantage point, many years later, we applaud men like Isaiah. But what about us? How hard is it to find someone who is willing and in fact does stand alone for the cause of God's kingdom? Isaiah was willing to do it himself and willing to do it alone. What an example for us today. You see, God was telling Isaiah, tell them the truth. So he didn't mince any words. He did it. Listen, we who are Christians are called to a similar task. Remember, you have an important vote in your sphere of influence. You may never win the majority hearing. You may never even become popular. But I assure you, you will impact lives more by standing for your convictions than you will ever impact them by going along with the crowd. So stand firm. But religiously, it was a nation of idolatry. They had adopted the Eastern cults. They had slipped away from the monotheism of God, the God of the Hebrews. And instead, they had begun to dance with the polytheistic concept of heathen gods. Let's face it, it was a hard time in which to minister. In many ways, it's easier to minister in times of depression than in affluence. Interestingly, if you check the cornerstone of some of the great churches of our land, you will find that many of them were placed there in the days of depression. Many of the churches flourished in such times. But when affluence comes, and with it all of the byproducts of, in the backwash of affluence, like self-indulgence, the thought that often persists within such a society is, who needs the church? You see, many a person does not forget God when in need, but when they have little or no needs, that's when they tend to put him aside. So Isaiah was called upon to remind the people that their need was great, even though they didn't think they had such a need. This call to prophetic ministry is interesting. It occurs in chapter 6. We need to look at that passage in order to appreciate everything that Isaiah says and everything that he does. We're told in this passage that King Uzziah had died. It's at this point he comes to a place where he has a meeting with God. He calls it the temple. And while there, God gives him a vision. I want you to notice the vision that is given to him in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Powerful vision. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You've all seen brides as they come to the altar for marriage. At least in the past, they often had long train trailing behind their gown. In this case, Isaiah saw the Lord in this long robe. and the train of his robe filled the entire temple floor. That was huge. What was so significant about that robe? It was meant to symbolize the omnipresence of Almighty God. He was all over the place. There's no place where God is not. Isaiah also saw those who ministered to the living God, and they were called seraphim. They each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And that must have been quite a sight. Listen, there is a whole world of angelic beings out there. It would blow our minds if we could see them right now. They are spirit beings, and our physical eyes can't perceive of the invisible spirit world. But friends, they're all about us. Isaiah's veil was lifted from his eyes so that he could see the angelic creatures, and he could hear them say to one another in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 these words: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. As Isaiah the prophet watched this happening, what was his response? He said in verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You know something? I am convinced that had we seen what Isaiah saw that day, we would have responded in exactly the same way that Isaiah did. We would have realized our lack of holiness and thus our great need for cleansing. Isaiah's first response was that his lips were unclean. And so in Isaiah's vision, the seraphim heard his response and came with a hot coal from off the altar and touched his lips. And he told him he was forgiven. He was cleansed. It was at that point the Lord asked a very searching question. Here's the question: "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And notice Isaiah's response: "Here I am, send me." Notice there's no geography in that statement. Roger played this morning at the offertory time, "I'll go anywhere." Isn't that what we're called to do? To go anywhere that God may call us to go? And of course Isaiah was willing to go anywhere. Easy, isn't it, to say, "Lord, I'm available. Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you would call me to do. I'll be your messenger," but often we have in our mind where we want to go. I've got news for you. When you mark off a spot and say, "I'll go anywhere but there," hang on, that's probably where God's going to call you to go. By the way, the Lord told him to stay right where he was. Frankly, that is often the hardest place to serve. Do you realize that? It's a lot more exciting to pack up and to go some other spot where they don't know you. But to stay right where you are and to serve Christ there, that is often the highest of callings. It is the hardest place because it is where people know you best, where they know me best. That's where Isaiah was called to serve. Let's pause for a moment to consider facts about the whole book of Isaiah before we go any further. In other words, let me give you a brief overview. Here's something to think about. The Bible is made up of how many books? 66. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New? 27. Let me ask you this question. How many chapters does Isaiah have? 66. The 66 chapters of Isaiah can be divided nicely into two parts. The first part consists of 39 chapters. The last part consists of 27 chapters. Here's what's also interesting in this book. In the books of the Old Testament, first of all, what does the Old Testament emphasize? It emphasizes the law, doesn't it? And the judgment for those who disobey the law. That's the main one of the main themes. Now in Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters, the emphasis is also on the judgment of God because of the disobedience and the breaking of the law that the people had fallen into. In the New Testament, the emphasis is what on grace? God's grace. It's all portrayed in the life of Christ and Him being willing to come and being willing to die on the cross of Calvary to take away our sin when we come in repentance. If you haven't taken that step, I encourage you to do so. But in the last part of Isaiah, which consists also of 27 chapters, the emphasis is also on the grace of God in providing deliverance and mercy to those who are willing to repent. Thus, I think it is very helpful to view the book of Isaiah by thinking of it as a type of the Bible within the Bible. It also would be good to note that some of the most glorious, some of the most vital pictures of the Messiah are found here in the book of Isaiah. In fact, we're going to look in the next few weeks, look at some of those pictures of the Messiah, and I trust it'll give you a greater appreciation for who He really is. In some ways, the Messiah is more picturesque than even in the Gospels, when you find in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah writes of the Messiah as though he literally saw Him upon a cross as the suffering servant. In fact, you can't make a thorough study of the doctrine of Christology as found in Scripture if you fail to include that in your study, the book of Isaiah. Because here we have some hints and facts that you will find nowhere else in the Bible. It would be good for you to take the time to do a study on your own on that very matter. As I draw this message to a conclusion, I would like you to now turn to chapter 55. Here Isaiah says in verses 6 and 7, these words: seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will freely pardon. And then God speaks in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. And then verse 10. As the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. Now, Christian friend, I encourage you to claim that. You see, when everything else fades, things around you seem to be failing, God's word still stands. Some of you need to hear that right now. In a vacillating world of continued relativism and philosophical thought, it's a marvelous comfort to know that there's a bedrock of security that can be found in God's Word. As I wrap things up, several lessons linger for us to ponder. Number one, greatness is often found in a misunderstood person. Number two, loneliness is often the price you pay for having a strong conviction. Number three, our concept of sin is molded by our idea of God. You see, a light, frivolous view of God will result in a light, frivolous view of sin. But on the other hand, a deep and abiding sense of the holiness of God, as Isaiah saw in that vision, will result in a deep, fearful sense of sin. Our idea of God determines our concept of sin. And there's one more. When everything else fades and fails, God's word still stands. I believe I'm speaking to a pocket of people who have the call of God in their lives to be His spokesman in their neighborhood. If you're a Christian, that's what your calling is. In your workplace, if you go to school, it's school. This is where you will have the greatest influence. Remember, no one traffics in it the way you do. That is your particular, unique place of service. Well, I'm not saying it will be easy. It wasn't for Isaiah. That place where God has called you to serve is the place where you will sometimes have to say no, when all the rest are saying yes. And sometimes you will need to say yes when all the rest are saying no. And when you do that, you, in today's terms, are functioning like an Isaiah. So stand firm. And when necessary, be willing to stand alone. Not aloof, but alone. Try not to be afraid of doing that. Go in His strength. Ask God to give you the zeal of a prophet. Not to be intimidated by numbers. Just remember, when the lights are out and everybody has gone, you can be sure that at some point in your life, somebody's going to come to you and say, "Hey, I'd like to talk to you about how you're able to take that stand and to stand alone the way you do." You see, that's what really impacts people. Be the voice in the wilderness. Consider that an honor to be able to do that, and not a cross to bear. It's a privilege to stand up for Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the highest privilege on this earth. Our closing hymn, "Stand Up for Jesus," encourages us to do just that. Let's sing it as we close.